Now I invite you to turn to the book of Joel with me again this evening. And I remind you, those who were here last Sunday evening, that we began a series in the Minor Prophets, which is beginning with the book of Joel. And so we'll spend a little time in the book of Joel. And we saw last week what I called the reality of God's judgment. Joel describes a plague of locusts, a tremendous infestation of locusts. We talked about it last week. I tried to convey to you something of the horror and the enormity of this phenomenon in the Middle East, of plagues of locusts. And we observed that Job speaks in startling fashion about this great plague of locusts as being the army of God, with God at its head in chapter 2 and verse 11, for instance. He speaks that way. And then over again in chapter 2 and verse 25, God speaks through the prophet of my great army which I sent among you. So we observe that Joel does not see this merely in terms of a natural disaster, but he sees the hand of God in judgment upon a sinful nation. And the army of locusts, he intimates in this book, is just a warning that if there's not repentance, it'll be followed by an army of warriors. The reality of God's judgment. Now tonight, we want to follow that up as we continue looking at the book of Job by response to God's judgment. The response to God's judgment. And I've broken this down into three elements. The first being that we have here in the early chapters of the book of Joel a call to concern. A call to concern. You have this focused for us in three verses. First of all, chapter 1 and verse 13. Joel says, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." And then again in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion." The trumpet, of course, was the alarm call. "Blow the trumpet in Zion," he says. "Sound an alarm in my holy mountain." In chapter 2 and verse 17, "Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar," and so on. We'll come back to that verse in more detail in a minute. But these verses focus upon the call to concern. Now the question is, what are these people to be concerned about? And when we see what they were to be concerned about, I hope we'll see an application for ourselves in terms of we are to be concerned about. What were they to be concerned about? Well, first of all, that the name of God should be dishonored in chapter 2 and verse 17. "Let the priests who minister to the Lord," says the prophet, "weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spur your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God?" Now that latter part of verse 17 indicates, you see, the attitude of the pagans. It indicates the attitude of the Gentiles. The word peoples in the plural at the end of verse 17 speaks about the Gentiles, the pagan nations outside of the pale of Israel. And this question is not some innocent inquiry. It is to be understood as a contentious and derisive question. Where is their God? They're saying it sneeringly and laughingly, you see. "Well," they say, "we heard about this great God, Jehovah, Yahweh of the Israelites, of the Hebrews. We've heard about him. We've heard that he brought them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. We've heard that he brought them through the Red Sea. We heard that he brought them into the land of Canaan, gave them victories over the Canaanites. We've heard how that this God supposedly entered into covenant with this people." This is what they tell us. This is what they want us to believe. But the question is, where is their God? Look at the state of them now, the heathen are saying. Look at their condition now. Look how weak they are. Look how conquered they are. Look how overwhelmed they are. Where is their God? It's a contemptuous question, you see. And Joel sees in the question of the pagans, of the peoples, the Gentiles, he sees the name of the Lord, the name of God, being dishonored. And so they're called to concern on that account. Then secondly, you observe the concern is this, that the people of God should be humiliated. He says, you priests, say this to God. Let this be the element of your prayer. Do not give your heritage, he says in verse 17, to reproach. Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. Now God's heritage, or God's inheritance, was of course the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was the old covenant people of God. And the name of God was involved with this people. The kingdom of God was involved with this people. The kingdom of God and the cause of God was identified with this people. They were the theocratic people. That is, they were ruled by God. And it was therefore sad, tragic indeed to see this people, upon whom the name of Jehovah had been placed, this people to whom had been committed the kingdom of God on earth, so to speak, it was pathetic to see this people humiliated. And so the prophet cries out that the priest should say, spur your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. And then thirdly, of course, the concern was that the enemies of God should triumph. And so he says, let them say, spur your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Now, if you have the New International Version, if you're using that version, you'll see that there's quite a different reading. It speaks in terms of the nation of Israel becoming a byword and becoming a reproach. If you have a New King James Version with a margin, and you look in the margin, you'll see that in fact that reading is given as an alternate reading. Or it says, speak a proverb against them. Do not give your heritage to reproach, or let the nations speak a proverb against them. Now it appears that the Hebrew allows for either translation. And the scholars are divided as to what the best translation is. But here's an interesting thing. If you go back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 28, just go back there for a moment. To Deuteronomy chapter 28, and read with me, follow me as I read here, verse 36 and verse 37. Now it says, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there, that is, in the foreign land, in the land of this other nation, you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And then notice the next verse. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Now see, this 28th chapter of Deuteronomy is the chapter where there are blessings promised for obedience and cursings threatened for disobedience. And what God is saying here is this: if you Israelites, if you people that have been brought into this special relationship with me, if you, my old covenant people, if you disobey me, if you turn from me, if you apostatize from me, the punishment, one of the elements of the punishment will be that you will be scattered amongst the nations. You'll be put out of the land of Israel. The holy land. You'll be thrust out from that land into foreign nations, and you'll come under the domination of foreign nations. And so, in our New King James Version, we see how that fits in so well with that the nations should rule over them. That was the ultimate horror for the Jews. That the other nations, Gentile nations, pagan nations, that they should rule over the people of God. That is the ultimate. But at the same time, you see that Moses says in Deuteronomy 28, that they would become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword. That people would say, well, what has happened to this people? How come that they're so utterly depressed and scattered in such a dreadful condition? And so you see how the ultimate reading fits in there as well, because the reality is that those two things went together hand in hand. And so whichever way you read it, what the prophet is saying here is that it would be a terrible thing for the nations of the earth, the Gentile nations, to triumph over the people of God. So this is the threefold concern that the prophet brings against them and calls them to. He calls them to be concerned for the dishonoring of the name of God. He calls them to be concerned that the people of God should be humiliated. And he calls them to be concerned lest the nations should rule over them. And surely it seems to me that this threefold concern should lay heavily upon every 20th century Christian. Every believer in this building tonight, if you're a Christian tonight, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this threefold concern surely has an application to you. Is it possible, I ask the question, is it possible for a man or a woman who is born again of the Spirit of God to be unconcerned for the honor of God? Is that possible? I would suggest to you that that's not possible. That when a man or a woman is born of God, to use a wonderful biblical expression, when the Holy Spirit of God dwells in that person, because every regenerate man or woman or young person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when a man or woman is joined by faith to Christ, the Son of God, who was himself consumed with zeal for the honor of God. If you know the Gospels, you know anything of the life of Jesus Christ. Here is a man who is consumed with a zeal for the honor and the glory of God. Now, how can a man or a woman be joined to Jesus Christ by faith, be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, and not care a whit for the glory of God? I say that's an impossibility. If there is such a Christian, that Christian must be in a tragically sick spiritual condition. Their spiritual life must be in a desperate condition if they have no concern for the glory of God. Because when we know the Lord, we want to see Him glorified. When we know the Lord, we want to see Him exalted. When I was an unconverted young person, I didn't care when people blasphemed the name of God. I heard it all the time. It didn't bother me at all. But when I was converted and the Spirit of Christ came into my heart, it hurt me deeply. And it just upset me no end to hear the name of God blasphemed. Every believer can relate to that, isn't that right? Every believer can relate to that. Because the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us gives us a concern for the glory of God. And we should have that concern tonight, if we're believers. And what can we say about the condition of the people of God? If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now the Israel of God. The New Testament makes this point clearly and emphatically and repeatedly. When Paul contends with Judaizers, with people who said, we are Jews, we are God's people, and you must embrace the law of Moses and all that's entailed with it, circumcision and so forth. Paul looked them in the eye in Philippians 3 and he said, we Christians, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And you remember how the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, words which we read, you know, and we just read them and we sort of pass over them. We say, oh yeah, that's interesting. These words would have come like bombshells in the first century AD to the Jews, many of whom were in Rome and reading this epistle. These are like hand grenades, theological hand grenades. Romans 2 and verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Revolutionary and explosive words. Paul is saying, listen, all those who are of faith in Christ, they're the Israel of God. They're the Israel of God. And so if we're believers tonight, if you're a believer tonight, you are part of New Covenant Israel. And you want to see New Covenant Israel flourish, or you ought to. You ought to be concerned for the state of health of the people of God. I read yesterday morning to the group of men who gathered for our men's prayer meeting, and we focused on the need of revival. And I read just a little bit from Errol Hulse's book, in which he recounts some of the statistics relating to Europe. He, being an Englishman, is writing from an English perspective. He writes about England, he writes about Europe. And the statistics in terms of the numbers of those who profess to be Christians is abysmal. It's tragic. It would make one weep. 0.03% of the land of whatever it might be of Belgium. 0.5% of the people in France or whatever. There were these minute percentages. And these are all the people that would even claim to be Christians. Whether they are or not is another question. That's all. It's the same in Britain. And I suggest to you, my dear friend, that it is going the same direction in North America. There is a dark and terrible reality settling on the lands of our Western world. And are we concerned about it? That's the question. Joel, you see, would call us to concern, as he called the Old Covenant Israel to concern in his day. He would call us to concern, because we ought to want to see spiritual Israel flourishing. We want to see the Church of Christ flourishing and spiritual vitality and vigor characterizing the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we care? This is the question, you see. Do we really care? And in some of the prophets, some of the minor prophets, as we get to them later on in the series, whenever it might be, we shall see that the prophets bring this as an indictment against many of those who profess to be the people of God. One of the prophets, for instance, said, woe unto those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who are not concerned about the hurt of Joseph, which is just simply ways of saying, woe to those who are unconcerned about the state of the people of God. My friends, we should be concerned about that. And then we don't want to see the enemies of God triumph over Christ and his people and his church, do we? We, if we are believers, we are called to concern. We are called to be concerned for the honor of God and for the state of his church, and for the fact that the enemy are triumphing, iniquity abounding on every hand. We should care about that. There's nothing more awful than people who profess to be Christians who really don't care about these things. One has to wonder whether they're Christians at all. So first of all, there's a call to concern. Secondly, there's a call to genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. Now, repentance involves turning from sin. It's not simply recognizing sin. It's not only acknowledging sin. It's not even just confessing sin. Repentance involves turning from sin. And if it isn't that, whatever else there is not really genuine biblical repentance. Now Joel is calling his people and us to genuine repentance. I emphasize that because Joel emphasizes it in the chapter 2 and verse 13, the beginning of the verse. He has this arresting comment. Rend, he says, your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now, do we all understand that? Do we all here understand what he's saying? In the Middle East, the rending of the garments was the way of expressing sorrow and remorse and grief. They would literally, I think most of us know this, but maybe some don't, they would literally rip their clothes apart. They would tear their clothes. And you read of this in various parts of the scripture. When the high priest accused the Lord Jesus himself of blasphemy, of course it was the high priest who was the blasphemer, but he in his sanctimonious self-righteousness thought that Jesus was blaspheming, he rose up, the scripture says, and rent his garments. So this was the way, you see, of expressing sorrow, but the problem was that you can perform the outward act without there being the inward reality. That's the problem. That's always the problem, isn't it? It's always the problem. And Joel says, listen, you are to rend your hearts and not your garments. He's really saying to us, I believe, to them and to us, don't play games with God. Don't play games with God. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just say the right words. Be real, he says. And be genuine. Don't play the hypocrite. And my dear friends, we need to hear this word, don't we? Every one of us tonight needs to hear this word. The preacher needs to hear it. You need to hear it. Because it's very easy to play games with God. I'm convinced that the churches of our day are full of people playing games with God. They're just playing games. It's very, very easy, you know, to say impressive words. It is easy for some people to shed tears. It's easy to perform rituals. And yet you can do all of that. And all it is the rending of garments. The heart is really not touched. The heart may not be touched. Joel is calling us tonight to genuine repentance. He says, tear your hearts, not your garments. Don't just go through external, outward motions. Let there be genuine repentance. Now involved in genuine repentance, says Joel, is the humbling of ourselves. Look at chapter 1 and verse 13. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. He's calling them the humbling of themselves. And though he speaks specifically here to priests, it's evident that he's got everybody in mind, because when you go on to verse 14 of chapter 1, he says, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. All the inhabitants of the land. And then chapter 2 and verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, he says, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people. And notice, he says, gather the children and nursing babes. Sanctify the congregation. Everybody is involved with this. And what he is saying is, humble yourselves before God. How difficult we find that to do. How difficult we find it to humble ourselves before God. What pride there is, my friends, in the human heart. What pride reigns so often in the human heart. We are so proud of our abilities. We're so proud of our accomplishments. We're so proud of our gifts. We're so proud of our reputations. How quick we are to defend ourselves. how quick we are to assert ourselves, how quick we are to excuse ourselves and justify ourselves, because pride moves us and moulds us so often. How little we know of the broken heart and the contrite spirit. And yet the Word of God calls us to this, and Joel calls us to this, to the humbling of ourselves before God. And this isn't just Old Testament teaching, you know. For what does Peter say in his epistle? The very same thing. Humble yourselves, therefore, he says, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. That's involved in true repentance. And furthermore, involved in true repentance is a very real earnestness. Very real earnestness. Look again at the text. Chapter 1 and verse 14. We just read it a moment ago. Consecrate a fast, he says. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders. Consecrate a fast. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Now, there was a discussion at this year's Curry Conference about fasting. And it was an interesting discussion, and some interesting comments were made. It was pointed out that fasting is not, again, merely an Old Testament reality. But the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, speaks as though he expects that at certain points, at least in the lives of his people, fasting might be a reality to them. And when you fast, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't trumpet it around and say, hey, look at me, I'm fasting. But he seems to assume that there will be times when his people, his new covenant people, will engage in this. Now, there's a twofold danger, I find, with this subject, and I've thought about it and discussed it over the years with others and within groups of pastors and so forth. The two dangers basically are these. One, it can become a hobby horse. It becomes a hobby horse for some people. And to listen to some people, you'd think that fasting was sort of the sum and substance of the whole Christian gospel, the whole Christian faith. And all they ever want to talk to you about is fasting. It becomes a hobby horse. Nothing should become a hobby horse. And if we do have hobby horses, I think fasting is a significant thing, but I think if we have hobby horses, there are better hobby horses than that to ride in the New Testament. That's one danger, it becomes a hobby horse. The other thing, of course, is that it's viewed as being meritorious in itself. That is, in other words, we think, well, you know, if we fast, that will merit the blessing of God. That, I think, is a danger that we fall into. It seems to me that in the Bible, fasting is invariably linked with prayer. And so it almost trips off our tongue, doesn't it, the expression prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. It is, I suggest to you, an expression of earnestness. That people abstain from food in order to devote themselves to prayer and to communion with God. They lay aside everything, even the regular, normal, legitimate needs of their own body, and they give themselves to spiritual exercises. Now, in the context of Joel, it is an expression of repentance. It is an expression of the depth of their grief, of what they see all around them. The judgments of God are abroad. And Joel says, sanctify a fast, call a fast, express before God the depth of your grief for the situation that's all around you. In other words, I come back to that word again, it is an expression of earnestness before God. Is it something that today's Christians could be involved in? Yes. Individuals and churches. Is it something that Christians and Christian churches have engaged in down the years of history? Yes. Sometimes it's been abused. Medieval Romanism, of course, is a classic example of people who fell into the second danger, who thought there was something meritorious about fasting. And they abused it. But it is, by and large, I'm suggesting to you, an expression of earnestness. It is not something in and of itself that's important. It is important in that it expresses the depth of our feeling before Almighty God. It is important in that we devote ourselves completely and absolutely to the seeking of God, even to the abstaining from our regular food. It is an expression of genuine, heartfelt repentance. And Joel is calling us to that. He's calling us to earnest, genuine, heartfelt repentance for sin. And 20th century Christians could well do to take heed to this call of Joel for genuine repentance, the rending of the heart, not just the garment. And then lastly, it's a call to earnest seeking of God. Let me go over some of these verses again. That chapter 1, verse 14 again, but just to emphasize a different part of it now. To emphasize the last clause in this verse, 1 and 14. Consecrate a fast, he says, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and notice, and cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord, says Joel. Again, verse 19. Of himself, he says, O Lord, I cry out to you. O Lord, I cry out to you. Joel himself says that. Chapter 2 and verse 17 again. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, and Job is saying, cry out this to God. Say this to God. Spur your people, O Lord. Cry out to God. Joel sets the example himself. He called the leaders to set the example. He called all those who were concerned in Zion to cry out to God. Let God hear your voice, he says. Out of a repentant heart, out of a concerned heart, cry to him, call to him. Oh Lord, spare your people. Don't give your heritage to reproach. That the people, the nation, should say, where is their God? Scorning God. Lord, they to cry out to him. Now I do not need, I don't think, to spend a lot of time on this, because I have repeatedly emphasized this in the course of my ministry over and over and over again. But I can't help but draw your attention to it, as it's before us in the book of Joel, the absolute, vital, crucial importance of prayer. Absolutely vital. Cry out to God, says the prophet. And if we ever needed praying, Christians, it is today, at the end of the 20th century, when in a very large sense, as I've been suggesting and intimating, the testimony of the churches of Jesus Christ are under enormous assault and crumbling in many, many places. If ever we needed to cry out to God, if ever we needed Christian people to be prayerful people, it's today, my dear friend. We sometimes sing this lovely hymn, Lord, teach us how to pray aright, with reverence and with fear. Though dust and ashes in thy sight we must draw near. We perish if we cease from prayer. Oh, grant us power to pray. And when to meet thee we prepare, Lord, meet us by the way. Give deep humility, the sense of godly sorrow give, a strong desiring confidence to hear thy voice and live. faith in the only sacrifice that can for sin atone, to build our hopes, to fix our eyes on Christ and Christ alone. Patience to watch and wait and weep, though mercy long delay. Courage our fainting souls to keep, and trust thee though thou slay. Give these, O God, give these, and then thy will be done. Thus strengthened with all might, we through thy Spirit and thy Son shall pray and pray aright. That's a great hymn. That's a great hymn. And it expresses a great truth. And here then is the response to judgment. It is a call to concern. It is a call to genuine repentance. And it is a call to the earnest seeking of God. And we as believers, my friend, need to heed this call tonight. But I cannot close tonight, and I'm not going to close, without a word to the unbelieving among us, to the unconcerned among us, to the unconverted among us. Because it seems to me, as I consider what we've thought about tonight, as we consider these three major points tonight, is there not a powerful application of these things to the unconverted? Are you here tonight, my dear friend, as an unbeliever, as an unconverted man or woman? You know in your heart of hearts that you are not born again of the Spirit of God. Surely you, of all people, ought to be called to concern. Because as I expressed in prayer earlier, and I would express it again in the sermon, the Word of God is surely clear that hell is a reality. I know that this is a hated teaching today. I know that many even Christian churches will not hear this today. And the world certainly gets irate when we raise it today. But the reality is, either Jesus Christ is wrong or a liar and the Bible is not to be trusted at all, or hell is a reality. You know, there are a number of words used in the Bible that we loosely translate hell, but the most potent word, the most intense word, and the most unambiguous word for hell is the word Gehenna. And that word is overwhelmingly in the mouth of Jesus Christ more than anybody else. Now I'm guessing now, and I might not be totally accurate, but it's used something like 12 times in the New Testament, and 11 of them, it's in the mouth of Jesus. Hell is a reality. And you know, if we were to see someone, if you saw someone, for instance, you know, walking along the railway track, and you saw the train coming at them from the distance, and you said to them, there's a train coming, you know, you ought to get off that track. And they sort of acted smart alecky like and said, ah, no big deal, I don't believe what you're saying anyway, there's no problem. But you're not safe, you're in tremendous danger. Ah, forget it, forget it. You would say, that man is a fool. That man is a fool. And yet, maybe some of you here tonight, you heard the Word of God preached here and in other places perhaps. You've heard the reality of judgment, the reality of hell brought before you, and you know you're not saved, and still you're unconcerned about it. My friend, tonight the Word of God calls you to concern for your own soul. And the man or the woman who isn't concerned for his own soul is a fool of bigger proportions than I could paint in words. I tell you. See, it's a solemn thing. Death's a solemn thing, you know. I went into hospital, to the hospital on Saturday morning after the men's prayer meeting. I went down to Joseph Brown Hospital and I stood by the side of my old friend John Howie. And I knew he was dying. I came home and I said to my wife, John's dying. It's a solemn thing to see that. You see, we put it off. We don't want to think about it. And
yet it is the most inevitable thing in the world. It is appointed unto man once to die, says the scripture, but after this the judgment. Now, 20th century people might think that this is morbid, that this is silly, but I tell you that when you look upon a corpse, you should remember you're going to be one yourself one day. When you see someone dying, you remember this, you're going to die someday. I think about this. You ought to think about this. One day someone will stand up here and say, Pastor Payne's funeral is at such and such a time. But it's not only me. You can take the youngest person here, and one day it'll be you. How foolish then is the person who, though unconverted, is unconcerned? When the God of all holiness and justice waits to meet you. My friend, if you're unconverted tonight, this call to concern should certainly come to you. And is it not true that you should certainly hear the call to genuine repentance? Genuine repentance? I fear, I tell you, I really, really fear for the multitudes of Christians who trip around as worldly as can be and they say, I've accepted Jesus. You don't see an iota of the reality of God in their lives. But I've accepted Jesus, they say. My dear friend, God is calling you to genuine repentance. Repentance for sin. Recognize your sin in the certainly your call to the earnest seeking of God. The earnest seeking of God. I wonder, is there someone here tonight? And the biggest need in your life is to go home from this service and get alone in your room and cry to God and call upon the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, have mercy upon me and save me and give me a believing heart. And make me your own. Lord, I cast myself upon you and seek him and seek him and seek him until you know you found him. And then you'll realize he's found you. So if I speak to some unconverted person, I tell you tonight, Joel has something to say to you too. A call to concern, a call to genuine repentance, a call to the earnest seeking of God. Oh, that we might be serious about these things, and that they might be real to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the solemn sound of the Word of God. We thank you for the searching character of your word. We thank you for this great ancient prophet, Joel, and how he called the ancient people of God to concern and to repentance and the seeking of God. Lord, our cry to you tonight is that you, by your Holy Spirit, would so make this word live in our hearts that we, every one of us here, whatever our condition, might apply these things to ourselves. Oh God, we pray for any who are
unconverted here tonight. Lord, let them not drop into hell unconverted. Arouse them, we pray. Awaken them, O God, that they might seek the Lord. And then for your people, Father, we pray that we might be roused out of lethargy and slothfulness, that we might be concerned about the honor of God and the state of the Church of Christ, that we might be exercised, O Lord, about these things, the triumph of the enemy. Lord, make us real. Forgive us for all of our hypocrisy. Forgive us, Lord, for all of our coolness and carelessness. Make us real. And bless your word tonight, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.